message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Well, it's great to see each one of you here this morning. Thank you for being with us on this wonderful Easter morning. Take your Bible and turn to the book of John, chapter 3. Or if you have your electronic device that you're using, you can take that and turn that to John 3 as well. John 3, 16 through 18 is where we are focusing on this morning. Today we celebrate one of the two greatest days for believers. Those two are Christmas and Easter, and we celebrate Christmas because on that day we commemorate the fact that God in the flesh came to earth as a perfect child, fully God, fully man, in order to take on flesh so that He may identify with us, so that He could be a perfect sacrifice and a high priest for us to die in our place. Easter finishes the story. We celebrate Easter today because if the story just ended with the birth of the child and a perfect man, we simply have another religious figure. But the resurrection of Jesus validates everything that Jesus said. The resurrection validates the Word of God. It validates the Gospel. If there was no resurrection, then everything that was in the Bible would just simply be suggestive material. But we're here today because of the resurrection. I doubt that you're here today because you don't believe in the resurrection. You're here today because you do believe in the resurrection. Is that right? Amen. And so today, as we look at the Word, what I want to do today is not so much proving to you the resurrection. That's what I've really done over the past couple of years. But today, what I want to do is to remind us, if the resurrection is true, it did validate the very reason why He came. And John 3 gives us the culmination of the full gospel story in a nutshell, if you will, of why Jesus came. And as we look at the text this morning in John 3, 16 through 18, it reminds us that Jesus came for one primary purpose, and that was to save those who were lost. And as we see this morning, there is a contrast that's being made in this text, that either we are saved and we have life, or whether we are lost and haven't believed and we are standing condemned before God. And so as we look at this text this morning, I want us to think about it this way. Jared mentioned at several camps, there's people that are here of where we fall spiritually speaking. And actually we can take those and put it in two different groups and say basically either you are here and you have been saved or either you're not. That's really where it boils down to. Either we have surrendered our life to Christ and He is our King, or either we have looked at Him, we've analyzed Him, we've heard all those things, and we haven't yet to believe. So that's where we are. And so if you're a believer this morning, and as I share this good news in the gospel, it is applicable to you because it reminds us of the greatness of what God did for us. That very song that we sang this morning reminds us of the amazing grace that's been applied to our life. And we can be thankful and we can exult in the great work that Christ has done for us. Listen, if we're saved to something, that means we're saved from something as well. And so what I want to remind you about this morning is sometimes we just talk about that I'm saved in Jesus, but sometimes we need to be reminded, what did God save us from? Now, you may not necessarily have a past that's full of a litany of sinful things, but what I want to remind you of this morning is before you were in Jesus, it didn't matter what your past was, that all that sinful path leads to a path of destruction and perishing. And so what we're going to see this morning and be reminded of is because of the resurrection, Jesus' work saves us from a destiny that was not headed to a great direction. But because of the cross and because of the empty tomb, we have something indeed to celebrate this morning. And so as we look at John 3, 16 through 18, I want us to be reminded that if we believe in Christ, then we can be saved to life. But if we don't believe in Christ, then we are destined for condemnation and judgment. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, I want to remind you and encourage your heart what Christ did. Listen, I also want to say this to you. This whole story is applicable to wherever you are in your life. If you're having a hard time at work, you're having a hard time in your family, you're having a hard time wherever it is in your life, the gospel gives us hope to live in whatever situation that we have. Because if Jesus can conquer death and Jesus can raise again, then whatever you have is simply minuscule compared to the death and the resurrection. And He can give you hope in life. So let's read this text this morning. John 3, verse 6, 17 and 18. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the context here is that Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a religious man, and he's been asking the question. He goes to him by night, according to verse 1 through 3. He goes to him secretly. And as he goes to him, he's asking the question. He said, look, I know that you're a good teacher, because what had just happened in just the chapter before this, as Jesus has just did an amazing miracle, He turned water into wine. And so the Pharisees, and Nicodemus is one of these guys, they can't deny the miracles of Jesus. Listen, in all the Gospels, none of the religious leaders denied that Jesus performed miracles. They acknowledged that He performed miracles. They tried to attribute His miracle power to Satan when He cast out a demon. Jesus says, look, why would Satan cast out Satan? That makes no sense at all. So the evidence is scripturally true, historically true, that He performed miracles. And Nicodemus goes to Him at nighttime. He goes to Him secretly because he's a Pharisee and he's high up in the religious ladder. And if he goes in the daytime, guess who else is going to see Nicodemus going? Are you with me on the same train? All the other Pharisees, all the other religious leaders. So he's going secretively to try to ask some questions because he didn't want anybody else to know that he's investigating who Jesus is. And so Jesus tells him, down in verse 9, he says, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law and you don't even know this stuff? And then Jesus tells him, in verse 14 and verse 15, let's actually begin there. And Jesus tells him, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the crucifixion. So must Jesus be lifted up that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Verse 16 through 18 is the explanation of Jesus being raised up in verse 14 and 15 to Nicodemus so that Nicodemus will understand the extent of God's love and the extent of how someone can believe in Him and be saved. So let's read verse 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, in this passage of Scripture, some of you probably know this verse, have it memorized, and know this text. It's actually one of the verses that we memorize as a church. And you know, for God so loved the world, but sometimes I think we have to stop to chew on this and meditate to the weightiness of what God has done through His Son Jesus. Now, verse 14 and 15, as I said, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and He says to Nicodemus something that maybe you don't pick up here, but Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus the extent of what God went through in order for people to have life. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What in the world is that? None of us like snakes, do we? What happened in Numbers chapter 22 is that the people of Israel, or God's people, had been taken out of Egypt and they were in the promised land, or not the promised land, they were in the wilderness, and they were murmuring and complaining that God had taken them out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they're thinking, hey, this would be a lot better if we could just go back. And so what God does as a form of discipline is He sends serpents into the camp and causes some of them to be bitten, and some of them get sick, and some of them begin to die. And so Moses prays and intercedes to God and says, God, can you stop this plague? And He says, this is what you need to do as a means of rescuing. I want you to make a bronze serpent, and then I want you to raise it up so that if anyone who is sick, they have to come and look upon the serpent so that they could be healed. Now, why is that significant? Let me tell you why. Because in that day, in order for them to acknowledge that they were sick, they had to go to the serpent. Oh, they could be prideful and they could stay in their tent and they could say, I don't like God's way. Well, if they didn't like God's way, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. This is the means for them to get healing. So Moses raises up the serpent. And so if the people of Israel come forward and look at the serpent, this is what it means. It means that they're acknowledging, number one, that they sinned against God. Because if they come and look upon the serpent, that means that they're acknowledging, they murmured, they complained, they sinned against the holy God. This was God's plan to put them where they are. And now they're going to complain that they think the Egyptian bondage is better. So I'm going to raise up the serpent. So in doing that, they're acknowledging, secondly, that God was providing a way for them to be healed. But there's a problem here. That was simply temporary. And so what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus is he's giving him something that he would understand, because Nicodemus is a teacher of that truth. You got it? So this is something Nicodemus would know very well, because he's a teacher of the law. And so he would know immediately what he's talking about. And so now what Jesus is saying, he says, just as the serpent was raised up, so must I be raised up. So if people will believe in me, they can have life. Here's the difference. Jesus is not talking about just physical life, talking about healing. He's talking about having an eternal life with Him. So when you get to verse 16, Jesus is now saying to him, this is the way God loved the world. It wasn't that just God just loved the Israelites. It was now God loved the world and is providing a way that they could have eternal life. Now does verse 16 and 17 and 18 come to life a little bit more for you? So here's what I want you to see. What I want to do for you this morning is show you what belief in Jesus does, because he says again in verse 15, look at it again, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's making it very clear right there that believing in Jesus gives eternal life. Believing in the snake just gave him healing. Because guess what happened to some of those people later? 1 year later, 6 months later, probably sick and died. But what Jesus is saying is he's talking about something far greater than a physical healing. So here's what I want to say to you. First truth that I want you to get this morning is that if we believe in Jesus, we can be saved and have eternal life. But listen, we can be saved because of Jesus, only because of God's love. Look at the text again there in verse 16. For God so loved the world. Do you realize that this Easter morning, that the only way that you and I can know about love is only because God loved us first? If you say you love God, it's only because God demonstrated His love through His Son Jesus first. The only way that you're able to love your husband and your wife and your children and your friends and your neighbors is because God loved the world. You can't love unless you've seen love. And God is saying He's given us this way to demonstrate. Let me just show you something here in this text. If you've not been here and heard me preach before, I'm going to get nitpicky on some of these words, okay? Because some words are key for us to understand. Look at the text again. Okay, when I say look at your Bible, looking at me is not looking at your Bible. Look at your Bible. Head going down. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. To understand what he means there, to being so loved, this shows the intensity of God's love. He so loved the world, meaning he so wanted to give the love to the world. It shows the intensity. And what did he give? It was his Son, which shows the greatness of his love. Now, he could provide another bronze serpent, could he not, like he did in the Israelites? Sure, he could have. But that would just simply be something that was inanimate. And so he gives himself, God in the flesh, John 1, 1 through 14, that Jesus came, he's God in the flesh, and he's being raised up. And so he's the one, God loved the world. Don't you think about how that rocked Nicodemus' world? Nicodemus is a Pharisee, quite pious, quite prideful, quite snobbish. Because he thinks that God loves the Jews. And so now he's being told that God sent Jesus for the world. So as Nicodemus hears this, he now realizes, man, you mean God is going to save these Gentiles and all these other people besides us? You see, the way that John, the gospel writer here, uses the word world is, and throughout his gospel, and even in the back of your Bible, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, in the epistles that John writes, he uses the word world to connote evil people. He's not just talking about cosmos here. He's not just talking about the world in general. He's talking about people, you and me. That Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's saying, look, God loved the evil people. Listen, God didn't send Jesus for good people. Because do you realize that there is no good person? None. Romans 3 tells us there's no one righteous, no, not one. What does this say to us about God's love? Let me say this to you. It means that Jesus, God's love is indiscriminate and universal. Universal and indiscriminate. What do I mean by that? If God loves the world, He doesn't give any exceptions here. Right? What He means by that is, regardless of your race, your ethnicity, or your social status, God loves you. So if you have a problem with other races or a problem with other ethnicities, listen, you were born in what you were, and let me just say this to you, regardless of what you are and where you were and what social status you are, God loves you. And it's indiscriminate, which means that God loved the world regardless of the degree of your sin. Whether you have one sin, which I doubt, or many. Did you hear what I'm saying? Whether you had one sin or 40,000 sins, whether you've kept it with them or whether you've forgotten all of them, God died for that. That's what it means when He says He loves the world. It means He's indiscriminate. It means He's universal. So there's no one that you can say, Pastor, I don't think God really died for that person. Really? Yes! Now we can say that God loved the world in a universal way, but listen to me. We can't just simply say that because God loved the world, that means that all the world is saved. Just loving the world doesn't mean that everyone is saved. But this is the extent of His love. It's the glory of God's love that He's willing to die. And the only ones that He's going to save are those who will believe in Him. So that's the second thing I want you to say, is we can have eternal life because of God's love, but we can only have that if we believe in Jesus. Look at the text again there, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever, say it, believes in Him should not perish. Now let me say this to you. This is not simply mental assent. This doesn't mean that we just believe in Jesus as a historical person. Listen, the Jews acknowledge that Jesus was a historical person. There's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who acknowledged that Jesus was real, but he didn't believe He was the Son of God. Muslims believe that Jesus was real. In their Quran, they believe that Jesus was existent. They believe that He was a prophet, but they don't believe that He's the Son of God, so they don't have eternal life. So simply acknowledging that someone is there doesn't mean you have eternal life. Jesus makes it very clear that you have to believe in Him. What does that mean? Well, go back to chapter 1 there. You're in John 3. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Show what this means. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave a right to become children of God. Believing in His name, we're talking about Jesus. What does that mean? To believe in someone's name in that time meant that you believed in everything that they were and everything that they claimed and all that they professed to be. That's what belief was. You weren't simply taking a part of it. You weren't just believing that they were historical. You were believing every aspect of who they were. And so you believe in that person. You're saying, I acknowledge everything that they are. Well, what did Jesus claim? He claimed that He was God. He claimed that He was the Savior. He claimed that He was the Redeemer. He claimed that He was the Forgiver. And He claimed that we were lost and we were sinful and we needed a Savior. And so for you to be able to believe that He's that, then you have to believe that Jesus is fully God. Listen, you cannot say, I'm saved just because you believe that He existed. You have to believe that He is who He claimed to be. And right here, He claimed that He came to save us. That means that you have to claim that He's a Savior, which means just like when people believed in the serpent to be able to be healed, that means that you believe if He's the Savior, that means I need saving. Jesus came to give life, but it's only if we will believe. We cannot simply just acknowledge that. But notice there at the end of verse 16 what we're saved to. We're saved to have what? Say it with me. Now you're going to have to help me out more this morning, church. Everlasting life. Now listen, the question that's asked, and I've heard people talk about this, that means, man, when I go to heaven, I've got eternal life. Wrong! Your eternal life doesn't begin the moment your eyes close. Your eternal life begins the moment you believe. You're still in the flesh and you're still human and you still have struggles and you still have sin issues and your flesh fights against the spirit. But listen, Jesus is using the present tense here, but you can have present tense, eternal life right now. That's good news. Because I don't want my relationship to begin with God after I die. I want it now. I need it now. This is the resurrection. He rose again so that I could have eternal life. You see, the perfect part starts when we die. But He offers us life right now. See, Romans 6:4 says that we were buried with Christ in baptism, we rose again to walk in a newness of life. How many of you are thankful that God gave you a new life when you got saved? I mean, goodness gracious, would we want to stay in the old life until we died? Just say, oh yeah, He's the Savior, but He's not going to change my life until I get to heaven? That's not good news. We want the good news now. We want to be saved from ourselves now. We want to be saved from our sinful, filthy, wrathful, vengeful, angry, prideful, selfish, independent, self-dependent self. Does that describe anybody in there? But how secure is this life? Keep your finger there in John 3 and go to John chapter 10 because I want you to see the context is because when Jesus saves us, He saves us fully. He saves us securely. He saves us eternally. Look at John 10, verse 28. Look at verse 27. We'll start there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never, what? Perish. And no one will snatch them out of my... Woo! Isn't that good news? That means the no one in the context, and even Satan can't take that out of his hands. Listen, you're in the hand of God, you're secure, you're safe, you're eternal. But that doesn't mean that if I'm saved that I can go live like I want. Because if I have been saved, according to John chapter 3, verse 36, I'm going to obey the Son. So this is what I'll say to you, is if He comes and you believe in Him, He gives us eternal life and He gives it to us right now. Listen, John chapter 20 verse 31 says the very reason that He wrote this book, the Gospel of John, He says, I've written these things so that you know that you could have life right now. What does Jesus say in John 10:10? I have come that you may have abundant life. That doesn't start in heaven, it starts now. Some of y'all look at me like I'm crazy. I want to say to you, when Christ saves you, the abundance starts right now. Does that mean I struggle? Yes. Does that mean I'm imperfect? Yes. But does it mean that God has given me meaning when I wake up in the morning? You better believe it. Does He give me purpose when I wake up in the morning? You better believe it. Does He know what I'm going to do next year? I don't know, but I know tomorrow, if God gives me another day, I have abundance in Christ. When I have abundance in myself, absolutely not. When I depend on myself, do I have abundance? No. But Jesus rose again so that you and I could have life. And you're saying, that guy don't know what he's talking about. Then I just ask you the question, have you experienced the risen Lord? He gives us amazing, amazing life. He saves us and gives us forgiveness, hope, peace. This passage specifically says He gives us eternal life. But you know, sometimes I think that what He saves us to is weighed greater when we understand what we've been saved from. Let me illustrate this to you with a story and show you what we're saved from. True story of a man traveling at nighttime on a bridge. The date of this, I can't recall. But as he was traveling on this bridge, he noticed that the cars in front of him began to disappear way off in the distance. And he knew the bridge didn't end there. So he, as he approached, it's foggy, he slowed down to his realization that the bridge was out and all the cars in front of him have landed into this water to their demise. He pulls off on the shoulder. He realizes people are coming. So he gets out in the middle of the street and he's trying to wave his arms to try to get people to stop, but people don't stop. People just keep going. And finally, He comes to the realization as a bus is about to come, and he makes the conclusion. He says, whether I die or not, I want to stand in the street and let's try to stop this bus. And finally, come to a screeching halt, the bus stopped. And of course, the guy is wondering what's wrong with this guy. It's so foggy, can't see. And then he realizes that the bridge is out and everybody that was on the bus was going to die. So the bus driver turns his bus so that everybody else that's going to come has to stop. And the bus driver didn't realize what he had just been saved from, but when he realized it, he appreciated the value of his life being saved. You got me now? And some of us have heard the first part of the story and we say, yeah, it's great, Jesus gives us life. But when you realize that we were heading off a cliff, and then you really appreciate the grace that God has given us. What are we saved from? If we believe in Jesus, we're saved and He gives us life. When we believe in Jesus, He saves us from condemnation. Look at the text again. Look at John 3. Look at it again there in verse 17. Actually, look at 16. You hear it there and then we'll clarify it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, verse 17 and 18 describes for us what the perishing is. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Well, guess who is condemned? Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. This condemnation that he's referring to is what he means in verse 16 about perishing. Let me tell you this. To perish and be condemned, you do nothing. Let that sink in for a moment. To perish and stay condemned, do nothing. Meaning, whether you hear it, whether you're not, we all before Jesus stand condemned. You say, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair. Listen, according to Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us that every person is born sinful, and because of our sin, we stand condemned before a holy God. And there's nothing that you can do that's good enough that's going to remove that condemnation. You can try. You can try to go to church. You can try to do good things. You can try to be civil. You can try to do social justice stuff. And all those things are great, but those things won't remove condemnation. Condemnation means that God has judged us and that we are guilty because of our sinfulness. And there's no way for that to be removed. Look at verse 36 of John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Listen to me, church. There's no third option. It's either life or perishing. That's it. There's not an in-between. There's not an option C. It's life or perishing. And for life, you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to acknowledge. For perishing, you just stay in your own self-centered, self-focused state, and you're going to stay condemned. What does that mean? Romans chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that if we are not going to believe, we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath when Jesus comes. Listen, whether you're alive when Jesus comes or whether you're dead, whether your eyes closed and you've not believed, the Bible says to us, it's appointed unto man to die once and then face the judgment. That means that the wrath is going to be destined to us because of our sinfulness. But if you believe in that moment, instantaneously, the supernatural work of God, that when you place faith in Jesus and all that He is and all that He claimed to be, in that moment, you can be saved, and that wrath that was destined to you is eradicated because of the grace of Jesus Christ. That, church, is what we're saved from. It would be as if I'm backing off of this stage and someone grabbed me because I'm about to fall off of here, and I realize I'm saved from tripping over. But when we come to Christ, we realize I'm not just given life. He's just saved me from an eternal damnation in hell. And the wrath, it was going to be poured out on us. You've heard the legal phrase, innocent until proven guilty? By the way, in our court systems, that's really not true. But let me flip that. We are guilty, and none of us are innocent. Are you with me? Sinfully, humanly, every one of us are guilty. You say, man, that sounds like a harsh God. Listen, God's a holy God, a righteous God, and He has provided a way to you to get out of guilt and to be forgiven. For you see, it's not until we place our faith in Christ that that guilt is removed. And you say, well, I'm okay, Byron. I'm a pretty good moral person. Let me just prove to you that you're guilty. How many of you have ever lied? I don't see any hands in the tent this morning. Next week's sermon is on lying. We got a lot of work to do, Lord. Have you ever been impatient before? A few more hands. So those who didn't raise your hand, you're lying. I got you that time. How many of you have ever been angry before? Now we're getting more and more. I got a long list. You want me to keep going? Pretty soon we're going to all be standing on both hands. That's me. That's me. How many of you ever loved something so much you thought you just couldn't live without it? You don't know what I'm talking about. Let me say this. You know that TV show that you just record on DVR because you just got to see it. I just can't miss another episode. Am I talking to anybody in the house this morning? You said, that's not me. Well, let me just go home and look at your DVR. We'll find out. Or something that's in your home. You say, man, I just got to have that. I can't believe that's taken away. You know what that's called? That's called idolatry. Loving something so much that you just can't live without it. Have you ever hated someone before? Hated what someone did to you and your evil turns to that person? What I've done to you this morning is to show us that every one of us are in need of saving. We're guilty and in great need of a Savior. But here's the good news. For some of you in this room who have acknowledged those things, that you're sinful and you've been angry and impatient, for some of us that we have realized that Jesus has come and you've placed faith in Jesus because you know of all those things, you needed Jesus to save you. But does that mean that you're not going to get impatient again? Does that mean you're never going to get angry again? Does that mean you're never going to lose your cool again? Does that never mean you're going to struggle with stuff you think that you can't live without? No, the difference is that God is the one who keeps you in check and He's the one who calls us back to Himself. Because the Spirit of God indwells those who are His, and His Holy Spirit is the one who guides us, convicts us, challenges us, and teaches us to do what's right. But may I say to you, back in John chapter 3, that if you want to deliver from that condemnation, look at it again in verse 18. The only way to have that condemnation of God's judgment towards us, towards sin, and going to stand condemned before a holy God is belief. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Look at John 5, verse 24. Just two chapters over. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but He has passed from death to life. Folks, if you want this life, you want that eternal life, then you need to believe in Christ. If you're here and you know that you have done that, then give God thanks and glory for what He has done for you. That He's brought you from death. He's brought you from wrath. He's brought you from condemnation. He's rescued your sinful self and given you eternal life. Listen, if you're not living to the fullest right now, it's because you're not depending upon the God who's in you. If you're not having abundant life, it's not God's fault. It's yours. Because He came to fill you up and give you joy and give you peace and give you hope and give you satisfaction and give you life and give you a purpose and give you a reason for living in the morning. But you listen to all this and you say, Pastor, I just don't think that I'm worthy. I don't think that God's able to save me. Let me show you three people right here in this book that God saved. Three different types of people. The first one is Nicodemus that we've just talked about. Look at John 3. Look again with me there in verse 1 through 3. See who this guy is. And I want to share his story with you about Nicodemus because I think Nicodemus describes some of you in this room. There was a man of Pharisees, verse 1, named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one does these signs that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Understand what Jesus just said here. He's basically saying, Nicodemus, you've seen miracles with your physical eyes. The kingdom is something you've got to see with your spiritual eyes. Jesus tells him he's got to be born again. Now here's the thing. In John 3 and John 4, Nicodemus doesn't believe. He's simply asking the questions. He's a religious person. He teaches the Word of God. But yet Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're lost. And maybe some of you here this morning that you've been religious, you've gone to church, you've read your Bible, and you've yet to place faith in Christ and truly understand that He's a Savior and you're a sinner and you've truly trusted Him. You may be just like Nicodemus. But the Bible tells us in John chapter 7 that something begins to happen with Nicodemus. The Pharisees send out soldiers to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers come back and they don't have Jesus, and the Pharisees get angry. But something happens. Nicodemus speaks up in John chapter 7 and he says, why would you arrest a man if you don't even let him speak before you judge him? That's pretty bold for Nicodemus. For Nicodemus to rise up against his religious group who had been plotting to try to find a way, and Nicodemus defends basically the soldiers and Jesus and says, look, let's just make sure that we prove that he's guilty. That's the last thing we hear about Nicodemus until John chapter 19. This is a glorious story. In John chapter 19, I'm just going to paraphrase it for the sake of your time. In John chapter 19, when Jesus is crucified and it's time for his body to be taken, the Bible tells us that there's Joseph of Arimathea and there's one other person named Nicodemus who goes and gets his body. Let me say something to you. It's the Pharisees and the Jews who sentenced him to death. And so if Nicodemus is one of the ones who's going to get his body, that means that Nicodemus has gone from asking questions in the dark, in the secret, at nighttime, in John chapter 3, to stand before the Pharisees and says, let's judge and see if he's guilty, to John chapter 19, who goes against the Pharisees and basically is defaulting from the Phariseeism and saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. For you see, you can move from being religious to being a believer. You can go to church your whole life and be religious and be lost. So what I want to say this morning is to put a check in your heart to be able to ask yourself the question, are you just religious? Or maybe you're a skeptic and maybe you're asking questions, but I want to say to you, you can be like Nicodemus and you can move from being a person who just looks on the outset and asking questions. And listen, you may even have friends that you're thinking, I'm here, they don't know I'm here. I want to say to you, you can move from that fear to trusting in the saving work of God. And let him redeem you. Let me show you the second person that Jesus is able to save. A Samaritan woman. An adulterer. John 4, look there with me. In John chapter 4, after Jesus has had this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman who is a half-breed, and Jews are not supposed to be having interactions with them, and they're at the water well, and she's coming to draw water, and Jesus is asking her for a drink of water. And she says, you have nothing to draw with. And Jesus basically says, look, the water I have you will be something of water of eternal life. And she says, where can I get that? Look at verse 16 through 18. Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Now, we don't know about the first five husbands. She could have been legitimately married and widowed and been remarried, but the one she's with right now makes her an adulterer. Now, Jesus could have spoke condemnation and said, you're a heathen and you're judgment and you're going to be going to hell, but Jesus begins to offer the gospel to her. And look at verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And he who is called Christ, but when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Man, I'd love to have been there in that moment. For the realization that she has just been saying, yeah, I know that he's going to come. And then Jesus saying, that one you're thinking about, I'm him. And now the realization of the fact that she happened, and then probably her wheels are turning, and now she's realizing, how did he know that I was with a man and he didn't even know me, but he's telling me everything that I'm doing in the secret. Now, verse 39 through 42 doesn't tell us outright that she believed there, but she leaves. So you see, for the disciples came and were beginning to ask questions and were wondering why that Jesus was talking to this woman. And so she walks away, but it lets us know in verse 39 through 42 that this adulterer that has encountered Jesus, that God is able to save her. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Same word that Jesus says in John 3, right? Believe in him and you will have life. And now it's saying that the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the what? Woman's testimony, for she said, come see the man who knows everything that I've done. What has happened? The Samaritan woman who was an adulterer in secret, and guess what? It's in a town that probably everyone knows everything about her. Her life is not really secretive. And what happens is she goes to them and says, guess what? He knows everything about me and he's changed my life. What I want to say to you this morning is if you do things, if you're an adulterer, fornicator, whatever sinful thing it is, it's not beyond the reach of the grace and the love of God to save you. So God saves religious people. He saves adulterers and fornicators and sinful individuals. But let me show you another person he saves. John 4 and 46. He saves the outcast and the desperate. Look at John 4, 46. It's an official who serves in the King Herod's regime. How do we know that? Look at this text. Let's read the story. I'm going to tell you why he's so desperate. Verse 46. So he came again, meaning Jesus, to Canaan in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at that point of death. I want you to understand the question that's being asked here, okay? Jesus just come from Judea to Galilee. He's just made a long journey. And now this guy's saying, hey, I want you to come right back. That's a 16-mile trek back to where he just came from. He's just walked uphill 16 miles. And now he's saying, I want you to come back here. I know you were here, but I want you to just come back and my son needs to be healed. Now, Jesus seems to be inconsiderate of this guy's question. Because notice what he says in verse 48. Look at verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went on to ask him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He's desperate. He's desperate for his son to be healed. None of us would probably blame him for wanting his son to be healed. Parents, would you say that? We'd want his son to be healed. But notice what Jesus says in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Why is he saying that? He seems to be inconsiderate. He seems to be mocking the belief of this guy. And tell you why. It's because Jesus has just said in John chapter 2 that people who had believed, he didn't entrust himself to them because it was just superficial, outward. Why? This man, this official, believed in the miracle power of Jesus, but he didn't necessarily believe that he was the Son of God. He simply was choosing Jesus to be, because he's desperate. He wants God to do something. And some of us call out to God not for salvation, but just when we need Him to rescue us. People who say, you know, they're in a bad financial situation. People who are in just a tough spot in their life, and they call out to God then to be able to have Him, to quote, save them out of their situation because he's a miracle working God, but they're not calling out to him for salvation to save them of their soul. And this is this Roman official. We know that he is official of the Herodian regime because he is one, this word here shows us he's tied to the king. Let me show you why this makes him an outcast. Because Herod Antipas, who was the king at that time, no one liked him. He's an evil man. He's the one who had John the Baptist killed. And anyone who worked for him was also an outcast and no one liked them. So for Jesus to bring healing to his son shows that Jesus is able to even save those who are outcasts. May I use a term that we use? The black sheep of the family. The person who's not liked. The person who seems to be unloved. Maybe some of you in this room who may feel that way, that you feel like you're an outcast, feel like that you are the one that no one likes, that you feel like that you've been rejected. What I want to say to you is that Jesus is able even to save you, because guess what happens to this official? His belief changes from just believing that Jesus is a miracle-working man to believing that he's the Son of God. Read the story with me. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. He's simply believing about his healing. But notice in verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him. Now understand something. He's 16 miles from where he lives. His servants meet him. He was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now guess what he's thinking? Notice verse 53. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. Now guess what's about to happen? The thing that he's asked Jesus to do, he did. And now he realizes that the very moment that he asked it, And he self, verse 53, and he himself believed in all his household. The official has moved from simply believing in the magical, the mysterious, miracle-working power, and now in that moment of God doing something, his faith has been given to him, and he believes that he's not just a miracle-working man. This means that he himself is the Son of God. Understand the dilemma that's here. He works for King Herod, who doesn't like the Jews, who doesn't like Jesus, and he's going to believe. Each one of these individuals has a crisis of faith. The Pharisee, Nicodemus, who has the crisis of faith, will he go with his religious party or will he step out, regardless, even if he's mocked, regardless, even of what they say, and believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Would you be like the Samaritan woman, that she's got a crisis of faith, that everyone knows that she's living now with a sick person, it's not her husband, she's an adulterer, everyone knows it. Will she step out and say, he knows everything about me, I believe that he's the Christ, or will you be like this official, who that he's working for someone, he's the outcast, and he's desperate and saying, I don't care what people think about me, I know that God is able to save me. And I want to say, regardless if you're the religious person, if you're the adulterer, fornicator, sinful person, or regardless if you've just been desperate before and just calling out to God because you treated him like a piggy bank in the bank that you thought he could just give something to you when you needed it, I want to say to you, he's able to save you regardless of your motive before. You come with him with a truthful, believing, faith-expressing heart, and God is able to save your soul. Folks, the resurrection is what makes all of this possible. And you're here this morning, and you have believed, then you have a reason to thank God. Because whatever, when you came to him, your sin was evident. Your sinful, wicked spirit and soul was evident. But when you came to God, it was the love of God that trumped whatever list that you had. And God was able to save. Some of you in this room this morning may be lost. And in need of salvation, you may be sitting there and you say, well, Pastor, even if I wanted to believe, there's probably, everybody in this church probably doesn't even relate to me. There's probably everybody that's perfect in our church. May I say to you that there's no perfect person in our church? And I want to say to you as an encouragement, we have people in our church who used to be addicts, and God saved them. We have people in our church who used to be alcoholics, and God saved them. We have people who grew up in church their whole life and were moral and were good people, and they realized that they were condemned, and God saved them. You see, every person that we just talked about is actually in our church. You know, there may be actually some people in our church who've been in the past, and adulterers and fornicators, and I don't know anything about all that, but you know what? In the grace of God, it doesn't matter. But what I want to say to you, it does not matter whatever you brought into this tent. It is nothing compared to God's ability to redeem your soul. And in just a moment, our musicians are going to come and we're going to have a time of commitment. And there's going to be some people here to stand and be ready to pray with you. And if this is you and you say this morning, you say, I want to believe in Christ. I want to place my faith in everything that He is. That means that you're acknowledging that you're sinful and you need a Savior and that He's the Savior and you're the one who needs it. And that you're acknowledging that you're going to repent of your sin. You're trusting in God to help you and to come and dwell you and to help you through your walk in Jesus. And we're going to pray with you. If you want to come, you can come. We will guide you. But listen, even as I say this, even as we sing, you can express faith right in your chair and say, God, I believe. But if that's you, I want you to let us know. But if you're a believer here this morning and at some point you have placed faith in Christ and you've not been living in obedience to God and there's sin in your life, I want to encourage you to repent of that so that you can have abundance of life in Jesus. If you're saved and you say you're not having abundance, I want to say to you, if there's something sinful in your life, you need to walk away from it. Repent of that so that you can have that abundance in Jesus Christ. But it may be that some of you here this morning in this tent may have had something, other issue on your mind, your heart, and your heart is heavy. Well, I want to say to you, because you have a risen Lord, you have a God who's more than capable to meet you and take care of whatever it is that you have. He's a capable God and an amazing God. Do you believe? Today can be your day to believe. And if you do believe, it's a day to rejoice. Let's pray. As every head's bowed and every eye's closed, our musicians come. In just a few minutes, they will begin to play, and there will be an opportunity for you to respond. If you need to respond in faith in Christ, I'm inviting you to come today. Father, I pray that in this moment, as we sing to you a commitment time for us as believers, that we rejoice in the work of the cross, to being saved from our sins, saved from the wrath, saved from the condemnation. May it be a time of worshiping you as we sing that you are Jesus the Messiah. But Lord, if there are those in this room, even as we have talked about this morning, who stand ready, recognizing that they are condemned, recognizing that the wrath is destined for them, but in this moment they realize whether they're religious or whether they're like the Samaritan woman who has blatant sin in their life, or whether like the official who is an outcast and have just treated you as someone when they're desperate. God, today I pray that you give faith to people to believe in you as the Son of God. Lord, may you save people today. With every head still bowed and every eye closed, we men who be ready here to pray with you. And if this morning is the day, you say, Pastor, I'm ready to believe. I'm ready to place faith in Jesus for the salvation of my soul. I will invite you to come as we will sing in just a moment. You can say to any of these men, you say, I need Jesus for my salvation. And we will guide you to be the beginning of your journey. But again, if you have any other issue, maybe as a believer, you've not walked obediently like you need to. Maybe you need to confess that and ask us to pray for you. We'll pray for you, but may this be the day that you begin that reminder that Jesus rose again so that you can have life. He wants you to have abundant life. He don't want you to be miserable. He wants you to have abundance again. May that be today. Lord, bring about obedience today among every person that is here under this tent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, you respond in obedience. God has spoken to your heart this morning as we sing.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.